And God demands to be worshipped a certain way. He demands to be worshipped, of course, in spirit and in truth, which we're about to read. And so our main text this morning and next week as well, Lord willing, Exodus chapter 32, has much to teach us about worship and about leadership, which, as we will see, is absolutely essential to proper worship, is to have godly leaders that insist upon proper worship. So the two are absolutely connected, worship and leadership, two of the central issues in life and certainly the Christian life. But before we get to that, I'd ask you to stand for the text we're going to read. Very simply, John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24. And of course, these are the words of the living God. Most of us are familiar with that account we just read, and we certainly have talked about that in our Life of Christ study. That's in John chapter 4, when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman there at the well. And it's a wonderful encounter, wonderful account. And Jesus says something there, which we just read together, that God demands to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Again, this is not how God suggests to be worshipped. This is how God demands to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. So we understand just from that account right there that there's a really big deal about worship, and clearly our worship then must be governed by God if there's a true way to worship Him. God must have revealed what that is to us. And of course, therefore, there be many false ways to worship Him as well. Well, our chapter that we'll be in the next couple of Sundays now, Exodus chapter 32, and it's a very famous chapter that undoubtedly many are quite familiar with. This is the incident when, and by the way, not long after leaving Egypt, not long at all, the children of Israel decide to go ahead and make a golden calf for themselves. And again, we're going to look at that here in the next couple of weeks. Again, a very famous account. And it teaches us a lot about worship. It teaches us a lot about how we are called to worship God and how we are called to not worship God. So we're going to dig into that beginning here this morning. But first, for just a little bit of context. Just a little bit of context. I mentioned this is not long after God delivered them from Egypt. Not long at all. And it's also very shortly after God gave them the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And we'll read that in part here this morning as well. We read those in Exodus 20, the first 17 verses. And just in case you're wondering, though, while this was the first time in Scripture that God wrote them down for His people, the Bible tells us that God wrote His law on every man's heart in Romans chapter 2, verse 15. So these laws and the law, okay, the law of God, all comes back to these Ten Commandments. And so this law was written on the heart of Adam and Eve and every person after that. So it's not like these are brand new things. These were well known already because God wrote them on man's heart. But now He formally writes them for all of us at all times. And thank God that He did. So again, these are not new, but God gives them these commands because now they are called to formally be His people and to worship Him in righteousness. And God made it very clear when He took them out of Egypt that He wanted to bless them. This is, of course, the people of Israel. He wanted to give them a land and make covenants with them and promises to them. And it basically, He wanted to be their God and wanted them to be His people. And so to do that, though, they need to know how. And therein lies the commandments. And so you have the Ten Commandments given in Exodus chapter 20. But then you have God really explaining and working out what those commandments look like in real life. You have Exodus 21 through 23 right after that. in which God lays out, okay, if this happens, you do this. If this happens, you do this. It's because of these Ten Commandments. So we are applying now these Ten Commandments to real life. And that's really what the rest of the law is. All the laws that God gave the children of Israel and that God wrote down in his word for us as well, they're all basically just showing us how we now apply these Ten Commandments in our everyday lives. And they're the outflowing of those Ten Commandments. And again, you read about that. I love reading about that stuff. I love reading Exodus 21 and 22 and 23. And then you come to Exodus chapter 24. I'm not going to read all of it because we'll be here for too long. But in Exodus 24, the people in verse 3, they answer with one voice and say all the words which the Lord had said, we will do. And so they are saying that, yes, we are going to be the people of God and we're going to obey God. And then if you keep reading Exodus 24, you see that Moses in essence says, okay, well, if you're going to be God's people, then you're going to be God's people. You're going to be in covenant with God. And again, this is a very serious, very scary thing to be in covenant with God, but a very amazing thing as well. And then we see the glory of the Lord appear on Mount Sinai, which is, of course, where all this was taking place and where God gave this law. And the cloud covers it for 6 days, verse 16 says. And then the seventh day, God calls Moses to basically come up to the mount. And we read then in verse 17 and 18, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And you read about the things God was saying to him in Exodus 25 through 31 during this 40-day and 40-night period. And God was, again, instructing Moses to instruct the people how to properly worship him. And specific in these chapters is his instructions for building the tabernacle and for the priesthood. So here's how my tabernacle needs to look, the place you will come to get right with me, to worship me, to offer the sacrifices that I demand, the blood sacrifices I demand. Here's what the priests need to do in order to do all of that, make those sacrifices, be in right relationship with me. Here's what they need to wear. Here's how you need to consecrate them. Here's what they need to do. All this was very, very specific. Which that right there gives us a clue, does it not, to what true worship is. It's specific. It's what God instructs. And a very important verse, Exodus 25, verse 40, God says to Moses, and look that thou make them, so the tabernacle and everything in it and all that he's saying, make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. So God's going to tell him specifically how all this needs to look, how all this needs to be done. And he says very clearly, you're not allowed to veer off in any direction. And praise God, by the grace of God, Moses did exactly what God said. And Moses ensured that when the tabernacle was built and when the priesthood was beginning, you know, the priesthood of Aaron and then his sons and all of that, and then the Levites, of course, when all that was taking place, they did it the way God said. And you read that over and over again later in Exodus. That they did as the Lord commanded. They did as the Lord commanded. They did as the Lord commanded. Again, that's really the essence of true worship, doing as the Lord commanded. And that right there, too, is why we need leaders and godly leaders to safeguard and ensure that we do as the Lord commands. Moses, again, called to lead the people and needing to hear from God and then take what he hears from God and instruct the people in proper worship. And so that's what he would do. And again, these chapters, we read about what God was saying to Moses. But we just read that Moses was there for 40 days and 40 nights. That's a long time. I mean, it's not that long in the grand scheme of things, but it's kind of a long time. And sometimes people tend to grow a bit impatient. And this is where Exodus chapter 32 now picks up. Moses is still up in the mountain meeting with God, being instructed by God on how to worship God. And we pick up now, chapter 32, verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount. And let me just say, and I've said this, I think, on Wednesday as well, that as a pastor, so much of what people want to talk to me about or the struggles people have in their walk with God, and so many, I would say, counseling situations I find myself in, all come back to this issue right here. That people, and again, this is human nature. We all can struggle with this, by if not for the grace of God. But we see that God is delaying for whatever reason, and we grow impatient with God, and then we start to veer off. And that's what happens with the people here. There's a delay, or they think there's a delay. It's not actually a delay, because God knows exactly what he's doing. His timing is perfect, always. But in our minds, there's a delay. And so now, do I really believe? How much do I believe? And so Moses delayed, and the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron. And we're going to see in this chapter that really Moses and Aaron are like complete foils of each other. Moses is the godly leader. Aaron is the godless leader. And yet Aaron was himself a godly man, which is kind of remarkable. And there's a lesson in that too, for sure. We'll talk more about him, obviously. But they come to Aaron, Moses' brother, who will be the high priest here pretty soon. And they say to him, "Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him." So the people grow impatient and they want something more. And so they come to Aaron. And before we get to the gods part, notice what they say at the end of verse 1. "This man Moses, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt." Well, that is wrong. Moses did not bring them up out of the land of Egypt. God brought them out of the land of Egypt. In fact, when you go to the Ten Commandments, I mentioned Exodus chapter 20, the very first thing God says to them before he gives the very first commandment is, "I am the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Okay, I did it. Yes, Moses I used, and Moses was the human instrument that led you, but I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And so already, and again, we can't miss this, how quickly, truly how quickly unbelief assaults the mind if we're not careful. These people have very, 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 very recently been miraculously brought out of Egypt by Almighty God. And then even more recently than that, begun to be given the law of God, given the Ten Commandments of God, which of course are written on their hearts. But now God formally writes them down. He wants to be their covenant God and then be his covenant people. All this has just taken place, and you look how quickly unbelief assaults the mind. And unbelief will then slide towards paganism and apostasy very, very quickly. But again, this we can't miss this. This is why we need to actively, aggressively, and daily fight unbelief. We need to actively, aggressively, and daily fight unbelief. And how do we do that? Well, we do that through our time with our Lord. We do that through the scriptures. We do that through prayer. We do that weekly together on the Lord's Day, in hearing the word spoken, in praising the Lord, praising the word together, in taking the Lord's Supper together, if we are his people, right? That's very important, only if we really do love and trust him. All of these things fight unbelief. So we are to weekly, corporately fight unbelief on the Lord's Day. And then we daily fight unbelief. And again, we have, as we mentioned, Bible studies and stuff to help with that also. But we need to actively, aggressively, and daily fight unbelief, because I don't care who we are, it will assault our minds if we are not doing this. I know that even as a pastor, I find in myself how quickly and easily unbelief starts to spring up if I am not in God's word, if I am not focused on God the way I need to be. And so we need to be aware of this. And of course, we then need godly leaders to help us do this as well. Godly leaders in the home, godly leaders in the church, and yes, even godly leaders in the state. And really, they all have a part to play when it comes to the worship of God. I think we would probably agree that the state part is not as important as the home or the church. But even in the state, we want and we really need leaders that will insist that we worship God righteously, right? Which is why I don't want to have forms of worship that are against God in America. I don't want anything publicly that worships false gods in this country. And that's just how it should be. No country should tolerate any false public forms of worship. And certainly I don't think we should in this country either. But then even more so in the home, husbands and fathers must insist that their children and their wives worship correctly, that they worship correctly. And pastors and elders must insist that their people worship correctly. Again, we need to be very adamant and truly insist upon the right worship of God, because unbelief quickly assaults the mind. And look at what it then does. Look what they say there in verse 1 as well. Make us gods. Up. Make us gods. We want you, Aaron, to make us something that we can see and handle and touch, that we can really just recognize. Because we know where Moses is. And well, actually, they do know where Moses is. He's taken a long time. And God's doing whatever. And so help us to worship God in a way that we can more easily worship God, at least as far as our own thinking goes. And so look at what happens now. And the crux of what we'll be looking at now is verses 2 through 6 here this morning. Let me read them all right now. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a melted calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. There is so much there, and again, I would love to take weeks and weeks on these verses, but we're going to spend today on them. And then we're going to look next week more, because I do want to get back to the life of Christ. But I want us to have at least a basic understanding of these things. So, so very important. So four main points that we're going to see here. Four main lessons here in verses 2 through 6. There's probably others we could glean as well, but these main four that we're going to look at. Number one, man's total depravity is on full display here, is it not? Okay, what do we say every week, basically, when we're together? We talk about this all the time. The Bible is the true story of the total depravity of man and the sovereign grace of God. And if you read your Bible, even a little tiny bit, you will very quickly realize and never again doubt the fact that man is wicked, that man is depraved through and through, because it just screams it on virtually every page how depraved man is. And again, especially given the context of this account. We just said this is right after God miraculously took them out of Egypt. This is right after God gave them the Ten Commandments. All these things God has done. And yet right after that, they're capable of doing this. That is shocking if you're not a student of the Bible. But if you are a student of the Bible, it's really not that shocking at all, because this is man's depravity on full display. And then if you even take stock of yourself now and then, you'll notice how sinful you still remain, even as a child of God. And hopefully we are children of God in here this morning. But man's depravity is on display. In verse 6 there, where it says they rose up and they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and then they sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Well, the wording there and the Hebrew words there, they really give the idea that drunkenness was probably involved and sexual acts were probably involved in this. And in 1 Corinthians 10:7 in the New Testament later quotes this exact phrase, and it does so saying they were idolaters in doing this. So we see again very quickly just how wicked and evil men are right here. And obviously in our depravity we can't worship God correctly, and in our depravity and in this fallen world, and even after we become Christians, in the fact that we still struggle and the fact that there's so much error all around us, we very quickly slide back towards false worship, again, if we're not careful. As we've been saying, false worship and unbelief assaults the mind. And so we must daily then make sure our minds are being filled with the Word of God. So that's the first thing. Total depravity is on full display. The second thing that's on full display here, again, as we've mentioned, the importance of good leaders to maintain true worship. Now, Moses is an excellent leader, and Aaron will one day be a very good leader, but right now, Aaron fails miserably. And you have to lay blame on Aaron more than anyone else here. And is again, you want to say, well, Aaron, what in the world are you doing? You're the brother of Moses. You know better than most all that God has done. You're going to be the high priest of Israel. What in the world are you doing? What you're not doing is leading. And that it sounds very simple and basic, and I suppose it is, but leaders need to lead. Right? Leaders need to lead. Aaron needed to lead the people. Instead, he followed the people and he allowed the people to sin greatly. And we're going to look at next week, Lord willing, the results of this sin. We'll get into that today, but it is great and it is awful. And Aaron blames or deserves a lot of the blame. Now, God would be incredibly gracious to Aaron to use him after this. It's hard to believe he could use him after this, but he did. And God is very gracious, and we know that the grace of God is at the center of everything. It's the center of our worship. It's at the center of leadership. It has to be at the center of everything is the grace of God. We know this. And we see that even in Aaron. But leaders need to lead, because a lot of times the people you're called to lead are going to get off track, because people by nature get off track. And so people need to be led to worship God correctly. And again, husbands, fathers need to make sure their children don't get off track when it comes to the worship of God. Pastors need to make sure their churches don't get off track when it comes to the Word of God and the worship of God. And so we need to do this. So you see, number one, the total depravity of man, but then number two, the need for good leaders to maintain true and proper worship. Number three here, you see the evils of, we'll call it religious syncretism. Religious syncretism. And that word syncretism simply means you're trying to blend different beliefs together, blend different religious ideas and forms of worship together. And that is evil, because that's what they are doing here. You'll notice when you read this that it's not like they're just totally denying God. They're basically trying to worship God in a way that they can see and handle and makes them feel good at this exact moment. And even the words that Aaron uses, tomorrow's a feast day to the Lord. It's not like he's saying it's a feast day to, you know, some false god somewhere. And look, they're offering burnt offerings and peace offerings. So we see some of the biblical language, but yet it's mixed with this golden calf, which was even then a common symbol of pagan power and a common object of pagan worship. So it's not like they just made this thing up on their own. This was a common symbol. They undoubtedly saw it in Egypt, this golden calf. And so they're basically looking to combine some of what God has said with some of what they've seen in the world and just kind of mix it all together and blend it all together. And maybe we'll get the best of everything that way. We'll kind of cover all our bases that way. And it's something we can handle because we don't know where Moses is or why he's taking so long and all of that. So let's do this. Let's make a God that we can see. And we're going to basically say he's the stand-in for the Lord that we've already had dealings with, and just this whole syncretistic blend of religious worship in our minds. But of course, God doesn't allow us to do that, does he? God tells us, what did we just read that Jesus said to the woman there at the well? We must worship God in spirit and in truth. So it's not up to us how we worship God. It's not for us to change the worship of God. It's certainly not for us to combine. We're going to read something about this here in a little bit as well. It's certainly not up to us or for us to combine true worship with false worship or take elements of other forms of false worship and add that into our Christian worship. It's not for us to do that. And that leads us now to the fourth lesson here, which we're going to spend the most time on now this morning. And that is something that Orthodox theologians and Orthodox believers have recognized for all time, really. And that is the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship. And that means what it sounds like. What it means biblically is that God is the one who regulates how we must worship him. God does not tell us to worship him and then leave it to us to figure out what that means. God has very clearly told us how to worship him. He does not leave it up to us. It's far too important to leave it up to depraved people. Nor are we then free to decide how we approach our God. Now, there are two, I guess you could say, main schools of thought on this, and we see certainly both at work in the church today. There are those, and I don't doubt that some of them are Christians, and I do mean some. I don't doubt that some of them are Christians, but there are those who basically say, well, as long as God has not forbidden it, we can do it when it comes to our worship of God. Now, I would say that in some ways, as you live your life, that's true. If God has not forbidden something, then that means you could do it in your life, and that's fine. But when we're talking about the worship of our God, that's not how it works, because that's not what the Bible would have us to know and believe. But there are people who say, well, again, we're free to decide how we approach God as long as it's not forbidden. And that's why you have churches on the Lord's Day doing things like having fog machines and props on the platform when the pastor is supposed to be preaching, or they'll do skits and plays or have panel discussions. And there may be a time and a place for those things some other time or day of the week in a church. I'm not saying those things are inherently evil. Well, the props probably are, but a play or something like that. Churches can do that kind of stuff. But on the Lord's Day, to do anything other than what God has told us in his word to do, I would say, no, that's actually wrong. We're not allowed to do that. And I think it's a very quick slide into the syncretism and ultimately apostasy if we start to follow that line of thinking. What I and others, and again, what Orthodox Christians have understood for centuries and actually millennium now, is that no, God does not say whatever is not forbidden you can do. God instead says, here is how you worship me. And so God is the one who regulates how we are to worship him. It's the regulative principle of worship. And again, this is seen all over Scripture. I'm going to read a few examples right now. We could spend weeks and months on this. We could spend weeks and months going through the passage after passage after passage that teaches this, but I want to go through a few right now to kind of give you a flavor of this and how clear this is in the Bible. And we're going to start where we already mentioned, which is the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. Because the first four commandments deal specifically with safeguarding our worship of God. And here's what they are. So Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. We mentioned that before, did we not? Out of the house of bondage. Verse 3, commandment number 1, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Very first thing, pretty obvious, is it not? If you're going to worship God correctly, you worship nothing else. You worship God alone. If you're going to worship God correctly, then you worship God alone. Very fundamental, very foundational. Commandment number 2, verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Well, they're in violation of that, are they not, in this account? Or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Later on, he says that his name is jealous. That's one of the names of God, is jealous. God's a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments, he says. This is a very important one. We need to safeguard against this one. This is why, again, Orthodox Christians have really understood we don't use statues or pictures or images of God in our worship. And here's the thing. Even if the statue, and I don't think this is saying that statues or images or pictures themselves are evil. Not at all. But in the context of worship, they are. Because even if you're not bowing down to the statue or worshiping the idol, which people actually do that, of course, that's of course very evil. But if you're trying to use it as like a stand-in for God, kind of what they're doing here in Exodus 32. Say, this represents God, this statue, this picture. It makes me think of God. It makes me think of Jesus. Well, see, that's a very big problem, because God cannot be captured in a picture or in an image. And here's the thing, even if you could say, which I don't think you can, I know you can actually, but say you actually could carve a statue or paint a picture that could perfectly 100% capture an aspect of God, say his love or his holiness or his mercy, even if you could perfectly capture one aspect of God, you're leaving out all the other aspects of God. And so what you have is not a proper standing for God. It's an idol. It's a God of your own imagination. And that's why even things like children's books that picture Jesus, or movies or TV shows that picture Jesus, I'm not a big fan of that. I think that's a quick slide towards this stuff as well, because we have to be careful. I love what C.S. Lewis said in the Screwtape Letters about this. When we're praying to God, we should ask that God help us pray to him knowing who he is, that he knows who he is, right? That he would help us to have the image only God can reveal to us, and he does so through his word, not our image of God. Because so often, when we're praying to God or thinking about God, what are we thinking about? Maybe a picture we saw, maybe an image we saw. And it's not God. That is not God at all. And again, even if it could capture some aspect of God, it still falls short, because it's missing all the other aspects of God. So that's why the image thing is very dangerous. Very, very dangerous, because it makes us start to think wrongly about God. And God is too big and too great and too awesome to think wrongly about him. Now, look, we all think wrongly about him anyway, because it's impossible that we would think truly rightly about God, because we're just not big enough. And yet, by the grace of God, we want to get as close as we can. And so we need to make sure our worship is as pure as it can be. And that means we don't allow images and pictures and statues and movies and TV shows to cloud our view of God. We don't find our view of God from any of these things. It's very, very, very important. Keep going. Verse 7, the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. We've discussed this already in our Life of Christ study. That means taking God's name upon yourself. That's one of the main things that means. Don't do that. And then finally, verse 8, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now this we need to properly understand because the Sabbath day has now given way to the Lord's day when the old covenant gave way to the new covenant. And so we now worship on the Lord's day. That's what the early church did. Why is that, you may ask? Well, because Jesus rose from the dead on the Lord's day, right? On Sunday, the first day of the week. And so the early church, you see this in the book of Acts, you see this in Paul's epistles, the early church began to meet on Sundays, on the Lord's day. In fact, the Bible specifically calls it the Lord's day in the New Testament. And this is what the church has done and understood. But even here, you see the principle of having a day set aside to worship God. And that's for us the Lord's day now. And so right here, these first four commandments are about proper worship. So right here, God has told us, here's how you do or don't worship me, even right here. It's not up to us. It's up to God. Another very important text. Again, I wish I could read so many of these. Probably not going to read all the ones I wrote down here. But Deuteronomy chapter 12. Listen to this one. This is a very important one. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 28 through 32. This comes later now. Listen to what God says to the people. Observe and hear all these words which I command thee, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee forever. When thou doest that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord thy God. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, where thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them and dwellest in their land. So God is saying, they're about to go into the promised land. And God says, when you get there, you better worship me the right way. You better keep my commandments. Verse 30, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee. And that thou inquire not after their gods. Listen to this. That thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Look at what God says. He says, he's not saying don't go and worship their gods. Obviously, that's included. He's saying more specifically, don't inquire how they worship their gods and think you're not going to take that and worship me the way they worship their gods. God says, no, you're not allowed to do that. You're not allowed to worship the way they worship, even if your object of worship is different. If you're worshiping me the way they worship their demon gods, that is not allowed. Very, very important. He goes on to say, thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto nor diminish from it. Again, God's very clear. You don't add, you don't subtract from what I have said in my word. You worship me the way I tell you to worship me. Well, that would then beg the question, how does God tell us to worship him? And again, I can't read all of these right now. But when you read the Bible, it's very clear. God commands us when we come together to read the Word of God. God commands us when we come together to sing the Word of God. God commands when we come together to preach the Word of God. God commands us when we come together to pray. God commands us when we come together to partake in the Lord's Supper. God commands us when we come together to enjoy fellowship with Him and with each other. Okay, these are things God tells us in his word. Of course, we could, you know, many references for all of these things in the Bible. Now, something that we need to start doing in this church, which we're going to start doing very soon, which we're not doing, and I think it's very wrong that we're not doing. The Bible twice, okay? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, and then Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 tells us that in our worship of God, we are to sing or to teach using psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So what we're going to start doing is not exclusively, but each Lord's Day, we're going to start singing psalms as well. Because often you hear people say, well, Israel sang the psalms, and they did. So has the church for most of church history. They've sung the psalms. In fact, they've sung other parts of the Word of God as well. And again, it's right there staring us in the face to sing psalms. So we're going to figure out the best way of doing that, Mary and I just yesterday ordered a Psalter for us, for our family, in our family worship, to start to sing the Psalms together, and then to figure out how we can best incorporate that into our Lord's Day worship. But that is something right there that, again, God has shown me in His Word, we have been failing as a church, and that's my fault, okay, as the pastor, I've failed, and therefore we have failed by not singing Psalms. And so we need to rectify that. And again, this is why we have, as you realize, especially the past few years, changed and made much, much better, much more biblical, the liturgy that we have here at this church, much more in line with God's Word, and adding more reading. And we need to add more prayer to that, I would say, as well, and add psalm singing. Again, these are things that God says to do. If God regulates our worship, then we need to let God regulate our worship. We need to obey what God says and certainly worship the way God demands to be worshiped. Now, God tells us in Psalm 150, I'm not going to read it, but that's a nice psalm too, that it's okay to use all sorts of instruments to worship God. Now listen, it's okay to have just a keyboard or an organ too. Plenty of churches do that. That's fine. That's not any worse or better than having lots of instruments. But Psalm 150 says very clearly, praise the Lord with this instrument and that instrument and all these things. And he says, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. That's the big thing, right? So use instruments. Use, you know, whatever the gifts God has given to praise God. That's great. And we want to do that. And we enjoy doing that. But these are things that God's Word says. Now, you might say, well, what happens, though, when we don't worship God the way He prescribes? I mean, is it really that big of a deal? Does God really get that angry? Does He really care that much if we don't do exactly what He says in His Word when it comes to worship? In a word, yes, He does care that much. He does get that angry. We're going to see that in Exodus 32 as we continue into next week as well. But a few other examples for you. How about Leviticus chapter 10? Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. We read this. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. So these are two of Aaron's sons who were priests, okay? Took of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon. Sounds like something priests should do, right? And offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Well, what was their crime? What was their great sin? They worshiped God, or attempted to worship God, in a way that God did not prescribe. They offered what the Bible calls strange fire unto the Lord. They offered strange fire, not fire that He had prescribed and described and regulated, but something strange, something of their own imaginations. And they died for doing it. You read in 2 Samuel chapter 6 when David is trying to move the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and doing it the wrong way. You read about them praising God, though, and they're worshiping God and singing and dancing and playing their instruments, all that stuff, all the while doing it the wrong way, so it's not honoring God at all. And then a very well-meaning man named Uzzah tries to steady the ark, which is on a cart, which is not how God said to move it, and he tries to steady it, and God strikes him down dead immediately because you're not allowed to touch it. And we're told that God was so angry at him, though in well-meaning, again, his heart was in the right place, you could say. Well, your heart being in the right place really doesn't matter that much. Let me change that. It does matter that your heart's in the right place, but your heart could be in the right place and you could still be very wrong. Okay, you could still be very wrong. His heart was in the right place. David's heart was in the right place, but they were very wrong. Again, someone dies as a result. We're going to see Exodus 32, especially next week. People die as a result of this false worship. So if you ask the question, well, is God really that serious about this? Again, the answer is yes. The answer is unequivocally yes. Into the New Testament, just a few more verses to read. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40 says, let all things be done decently and in order. in the churches. A few verses prior to that, verse 33 in that same chapter says that God is not the author of confusion. So anything confusing, anything strange, anything not in order, anything not aligned and in line with what God has said, that's confusion. God is not the author of confusion. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says to Timothy, he's writing to him, he hopes to come see him, but he says, if I tarry long, that thou may know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, because there's a right way and a wrong way to behave yourself in the house of God. There's a right way and a wrong way to conduct Lord's Day worship. And so very, very important. And then finally, Colossians chapter 2, verse 23, again, the Apostle Paul writing about false sort of modes of worship or false philosophies, and he says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship, meaning basically self-will, like this is how I will to worship, this is how I choose to worship, which of course is wrong. He says these things have a show of wisdom in basically self-worship. I choose how I'm going to worship God. And humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So again, these things might make you feel a certain way or might make people think of you a certain way, but they're not pleasing to God. God demands to be worshiped purely, rightly, in spirit and in truth. And that's, of course, what we need to do. And again, you see in all of this, as we've been saying, the importance of godly leaders, godly elders in the church of Jesus Christ. And if you want to know who's qualified to be an elder, then, or a pastor, right? Same thing. Elder, pastor, overseer, bishop, all mean the same thing, same office. Then you read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, or Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, and you see very clearly who God has called to lead his church. And only those men who meet those qualifications, and they are very strict, very high qualifications, only they are allowed to lead his church. And these are non-negotiable. These, of course, mean that we all need the grace of God, because I look at these and I say to myself, you know, I'm not doing these things perfectly because none can, but my life better be reflecting these things or else I'm not qualified to help lead God's church. But we understand that leaders are needed to maintain and to promote and to safeguard and to insist upon true worship. Well, then you need men that are a certain type of man to do that. And the Bible lays that out for us there in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. Again, very, very important section. So that's just, again, a very kind of brief overview of this regulative principle of worship that we find in Scripture. Again, we could spend weeks, months talking about this. We could read so many things, and we will read more of them in the future, I'm sure. But I want us to have this understanding. And so let's just quickly go back to Exodus 32 now, and we'll close with verses 7 through 10. Look at the next thing here. So we read what they did in verses 2 through 6. Well, now the Lord, of course, knowing what they are doing, because God knows everything. God knows if our worship is true or false. And the Lord said unto Moses, go get thee down, for thy people, and notice that, up to now, they were God's people, right? My people. But now they're your people, Moses. We all know what that's like, right? Sometimes parents say that to your spouse, your son, your daughter. You know what they did? That's what God is saying to Moses. Moses, you know what your people are doing right now? Your people, which thou brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way. We've demonstrated that this morning. How quickly they've turned aside out of the way, which I commanded them. And they have made them a melted calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Which, of course, the scriptures will attest to. And then look at verse 10. Now, therefore, let me alone. God is saying this to Moses. Let me alone that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And so we'll pick it up there next time in this account. But look at how angry God is at this false worship. Again, we read the example of Uzzah, or we referenced it. We read the example of Nadab and Abihu. We see this here. We see, I forgot to mention, Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel. When Cain brought to God fruit, which God never said to bring. God said blood sacrifice is required. Cain said, well, I'll bring whatever I want to God. And what did God say? I have no respect, Cain, to your offering. I have no respect, Cain, to your sacrifice. And of course, all who try to go to God any other way than through the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God has no respect for. And they will ultimately die in their sin as well. And so we see here that God is angry. God is extremely angry. God is rightfully angry because God is holy, holy, holy. We sang that this morning. Revelation 4:8 tells us that around the throne of God, there are angelic creatures forever praising God for being holy, holy, holy. Imagine that. Holy, holy, holy. Our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is clearly very serious about the true worship of himself. Again, we see that in our account in Exodus. We've seen that in some of the things we've read. The question then is, are we? Are we serious about something God is very serious about? We need to be. Again, this is actually a matter of life and death, first of all. Are we worshiping the triune God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? By trusting him alone, are we worshiping him alone? Again, the very first commandment. To worship God is to worship God alone. So are we trusting Christ alone? Are we taking his worship very seriously, both corporately as a church and individually as a person? And I want to say this morning to everyone right now that by the grace of God, I, as your pastor, and, you know, the leaders here in this church too, but I especially, I vow to take worship very seriously as your pastor, and by the grace of God, to continue to make our Lord's Day worship the very best and most biblical that it can be. And again, an example of that is soon starting to sing psalms. And so that is the vow that I make to you this day in the sight of God, that I will take worship very seriously. I will continue to study the scriptures and to worship God in my own life by his grace in a very serious way, and to lead my family to do so, which is one of the first qualifications of being a pastor, is to be leading your family in proper worship of God. But then I would say to all of you, by the grace of God, that you, all of us today, must vow to do the same in our personal lives. We must vow to be very serious about the worship of God. We must vow to then be very serious about our prayer and our scripture and our Lord's Day worship. And again, speaking of Lord's Day worship, be very serious about Lord's Day worship, right? This is such a serious thing that happens when we come together. See, like Israel, who as a congregation was brought to the mountain and called to worship God, we as a congregation, every Lord's Day, we are called by our God. That's why we start with a call to worship. As we sing, as you know, every Sunday we gather together. That's our call to worship. Okay, we are gathering together to worship God. And then we move into our confession, right? Because we have to make sure we're right with God and that we acknowledge our need for God's grace. And then we move on to the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving and the word and what it is that we believe in the Nicene Creed and all that. And then we move on to the peace offering of the Lord's Supper. Because having met with our God, we enjoy peace with him. And we partake in his supper. He accepts the sacrifice of ourselves to him because he accepts the sacrifice of his son, which we trust in. And so that's what's going on in Lord's Day worship. It's not this kind of laissez-faire, come as you want, do what you want, sing what you want, you know, wear what you want kind of thing. That's what we've made it in the American church, but it's not that. It's not about you and your desires. It's about what God says. It's about how God demands to be worshipped. And so this is very serious, this Lord's Day worship. And we need to treat it as such. Again, come and try to come on time and be ready to worship God together in the serious manner that he demands. Because he demands to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. So again, it's not up to us to decide. It's not up to us to do things that will draw crowds or make people feel excited or happy or anything like that. It's up to us to follow what God has said. God has regulated how he demands to be worshiped. We must trust him. We know that he knows best. And we continue on in his grace each and every day, each and every Lord's Day. And I look forward to next Lord's Day as we continue in Exodus 32, a lot more to see in this chapter together. But for now, let us pray, and then let us go into the Lord's Supper together. And so, Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace, because ultimately, we understand it is only because of your grace that we can be together and worship you. It is only because of your grace that we're here this morning in this time. And so thank you for that saving grace. Thank you for that sovereign grace, this amazingly gracious grace that you give us, O God, to know you and to love you and to serve you and to worship you. And may you give us more and more grace to worship you more and more, and to worship you truly, and to worship you rightly, and to worship you purely as best we can. Again, we need your grace. Help us, Lord. Help us daily in our personal lives, as families as well, to worship you. Help us as a church, on the Lord's Day especially, to worship you. Whenever we're together any other time, we thank you for that too. And may that be very pleasing to you as well. But especially our Lord's Day worship, may it be a blessing to you. May it truly honor you. And may it then, of course, which it would be a blessing to us. And so we thank you, Lord. And again, help us to just be serious about worship, because we're serious about our God, because we're serious about the word that you wrote for us, and we're serious about our need for your amazing grace, which deserves all of our honor and glory and worship and praise forever and ever. Amen.